what we discussed last time. And so if you'll follow the outline, you'll recall that we were dealing with the topic of what brought or what was being promised as the destruction of the nation by God. And we resorted back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you recall, bear in mind what we read for our scripture reading this morning, is that when the Lord thy God bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. This is God speaking through Moses to Israel as a nation, not yet into the promised land. And hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And you could read down through the rest of, down through verse 7. But what do we discover with Solomon in chapter 11 of 1 Kings? We find here that he loved many strange women. Now that doesn't mean odd, peculiar, unusually looking. It speaks of those who were not of Israel, those who were not of the nation. In other words, those who were outside of the acceptation of God's demand and command in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In fact, it says, he loved and came together with, and that would be considered a euphemism there, regarding his affections with these women. And the word is brought up again in another verse, and I'll mention that at the end of verse 2. But he says, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, and even the daughter of Pharaoh, which makes an Egyptian, of the nations concerning the Lord, which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, speaking of a marriage, intimacy, relationship, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, colon, but guess what? Solomon clave, same idea as together with the daughter of Pharaoh in verse 1, Solomon clave unto these in love, in affection. Now here we are in Malachi chapter 2. We're launching into the last section here. And we find in verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying. And we mentioned here this idea of being false tears, going through the motions of a religious experience, whether it was, oh, I'm sorry, and the crocodile tears fall, which really doesn't mean they were sorry. They're sorry they got caught. You know that idea. And he says, further, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore. Now, this is difficult and a challenge for us to understand the kind of religious experiences that Israel had been exercising for millennia. Their relationship with God was through a priest or priests, the tribe of Levi. And their activities were such where they gave animal and fruit offerings, they gave grain offerings, they would give money offerings, they would give gold offerings, silver offerings, precious jewel offerings, and the such. And this was part of their religious routine, part of their worship. God is telling them, because of the things that the priests have done, which have led the people to disobey God in many different forms, and we'll see some of the specifics here in a moment. God is telling them he will ignore their offering. That would be as if God came down, or Jesus appeared, which he will not, and if he does, we're all being caught up together with him in the clouds, and said, what you're doing today, I'm ignoring because you do not have a genuine, sincere desire to worship me any longer. You desire the exercise, perhaps because if you don't, you feel guilty for not being there, or the fact that you're just there to fill space because you don't want somebody checking in on you, or maybe another reason. The idea of ignoring this offering, he's regarding it not. It doesn't amount to anything. It has no weight on the scale of God's acceptance. And then he says, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. You may intend for something in your giving of it, but that's not how God is receiving it. Verse 14. Yet ye say, and here's where we started our series several weeks ago with these questions, wherefore? Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Well, wait a second here. What's happening? We see a charge laid against the priest. We discovered now a charge against the people. And now he's becoming very zeroed in on the marriage relationship has much to do with your worship, with your acceptable service, with your acceptable offerings, with your renderings of this is the God that we serve. The wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And I love the way in which the King James translators translate some of these words. What they're trying to do is give the most ferocious word to give us a genuine understanding that the theme here is God sees what you take casually or do casually as being severe. That's that idea of treacherous. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy, here's that word, covenant. Verse 15, and did not he make one in the relationship, in the marriage, two shall be made one. He's referring all the way back to Genesis. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. What's happening here, and I'll go through this again when we go through the outline, they were trading in their Hebrew wives for foreign wives. I don't mean to make this sound ridiculous, but just carry this thought with me for a moment. It's like trading in a car. This is the thought behind this. Well, I'm tired of this one, or this one doesn't work for me, or this one doesn't have enough pizzazz or enough flash or whatever the case might be. I'm going to trade her in. I'm going to get me a smoother model. I'm going to get me a more shiny model. I'm going to get me better, more impressive. God says, you may think that's just one-on-one, but that offends me. You're not only dealing treacherously with your spouse, but you're dealing treacherously with my name. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. When God says he hates something, our ears ought to go up. Because what God hates, we must hate. It shouldn't be what God hates we tolerate. We should hate it as well. And what is it that he hates? Verse 16, he hates putting away. There's another description for the idea of divorcing. for one covereth violence. Again, what's this a picture of? It's as if the covering of a garment. This is how today we use the engagement ring. Back then, and you can go to the story of Ruth and read through those four chapters and see how that relationship came about. There was the covering of the garment over Ruth. It's a picture of commitment. And what have they done? They've taken that covering off with violence, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Don't do this. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Religious words, religious talk. Oh, how I love Jesus, and go out and cuss and sin and do everything else the world does. That's what was happening here. Yet ye say, wherein have ye wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Where's justice? So we have two different descriptions here of what God is saying to Israel. So, last week we looked at destruction of a nation comes subtly due to unfaithful living by its people. Secondly, destruction of a nation comes severely through dishonoring marriage. And that's where we were heading as we were closing up the service last time. And those three main points that we covered was it was attributed to a marriage crisis. Now, I did not plan it this way, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to have our Heart and Home Conference. And that's going to deal with home matters, marriage matters. And you say, well, I'm not married, or I'm not married anymore. Well, there are people around us that are married. I remember the first time I went to a deal with a couple who were in their, they were middle-aged, believe it or not. And I was in my 20s. And they came and they wanted some marriage counseling. And I'm thinking to myself, I've only been married a handful of years myself. What do I got to say? And then the Lord rebuked me. It doesn't matter what you got to say. What does my word have to say? And boy, does God's word have a lot to say and a lot to offer for us personally and for us to be able to use to help others as well. But nevertheless, the destruction was attributed to a marriage crisis. And secondly, destruction was caused by marrying heathens. This is what the Deuteronomy 7 passage, the 1 Kings 11 example that we read this morning, and this is all being lifted out here in the Malachi 2 passage. God knew the human tendency. He knew and he knows the human heart. He's challenging the infant nation who has yet to occupy their land. A warning sound. Don't mix and mingle. Kill off, get rid of, to preserve, and be a testimony. Then we noticed that destruction of the covenant was promised in verse 12. And the fact that God has made a covenant, now he's saying, listen, you're the ones who are breaking it. I am going to bring judgment. I promise certain things to you. But you are denying your part. And so therefore, judgment must come. And in that regard, this activity was the warning. In fact, in verse, I believe it was verse 2 of 1 Kings 11, we see that word clave. And we see it in Paul's writings in Ephesians about the marriage in chapter 5. And it's basically a restatement of the Old Testament where God brings Adam, creates out of taking a rib from Adam and makes Eve. Those two shall be one flesh, the leave, the cleave, and the weave part. Leave parents, cleave to each other, and become one flesh. The idea there is being welded together, weaving together, becoming something together in this one flesh. So what was Solomon doing in claving? It again means to cleave, cling to join, to stay with. It's used of something sticking or clinging to something else. And again, I use my Velcro illustration. I love Velcro. You put it together, and perhaps my entertainment more is hearing the sound of it ripping apart. But you put those two together, and they're hard to pull apart. And the inventor of that invented it to be as such. There's a reason why you put those two things together. It's hard to pull apart. God puts a man and a woman together for a reason, for a purpose. And we have to understand the mind of God regarding this, because it really fleshes out in what the problem with Israel was and why judgment was coming. It's used of something being connected to something else. It's described, interesting, in Ezekiel 3:26 of Ezekiel's tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth, as if he couldn't get his tongue to come off the roof of his mouth. It's used figuratively and symbolically in the marriage view. It's also speaking of evil deeds clinging to a person in Psalm 10, verse 13. It depicts the picture of leprosy clinging to a person, not going away. It's persisting. So there's positive examples and negative examples of this clave word in 1 Kings. Well, this is the picture of what's going on here. And God, in Malachi, is declaring this as treacherous. You're dealing treacherously. Deal not treacherously. The destruction of Israel was not attributed to blasphemy. It wasn't attributed to murder or theft, but to the marriage crisis among the people. Recall, the priests aren't off the hook. In fact, they're probably culpable with regard to why the people are acting this way, because of the way in which they've handled the spiritual matters, the matters of worship, the downgrading of things that are important to God, which is teaching the people. No big deal. God will forgive you if it's wrong. If it's not, nothing's happening. Keep going. There's this destruction was caused by marrying the heathen, the idolatrous woman. The women from these other countries were pagan worshipers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what Paul is dealing with the believers in the church there with regard to their blending together with the world and the unsaved, the pagan people. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We can ascribe the description of these Hittites and all these other ites as not just heathen, but unbelievers. They may have looked better. They may have been more attractive. They may have been more exciting. But they were unbelievers. No Israelite was to marry a Canaanite woman because of the constant danger of seduction. Solomon, with all of his wisdom, had been seduced to idolatry through his wives. The man who God gave wisdom and understanding to is reduced to a disobedient king, following in his heart in idolatry. The total destruction of the covenant nation means total. There were no exceptions. The scholar, the student, the high and mighty, and the low and lowly, all shall be cut off from the tabernacle of Jacob, of Israel. The emblem of God's covenant with his people. No idolater will be left to perpetuate this sin, is what God is saying here. And isn't it ironic that after you get through the Old Testament, you have 400 years of silence. And Israel, as a nation, has either been taken over by one or more foreign nations, and they are left to themselves. The temple is destroyed. God had brought judgment. But God is still merciful. And one day that temple will be rebuilt. One day, King Jesus is coming. And he will rule and reign on the throne for 1,000 years. Restoring exactly what God has promised. But in this passage of Scripture is a call to the people to repent. Just as I believe that there is a call for the church to repent. For God's people who have taken God's commands leisurely. That's not a big deal. That won't hurt anybody. It's just us. As long as we don't influence somebody else to do it, it'll be okay. So number three, destruction of a nation comes slowly because of the breaking of the marriage covenant. I don't have to tell you how bad things are in the marriage department in our country. 46% of divorced couples say that the number one conflict in their relationship is not finances. It's career choices. We have a new number one now. Number two is parenting differences. That just tells me, as a pastor, there was either little or no premarital counseling. Because that's something that needs to get decided before you say, I do. Division of household labor, or in other words, chores. Who's going to be responsible for what in the house? Relationships with families, the in-laws and the outlaws. How are we going to deal with that? What's the demand? What are we going to do when there's the constant calling for, can you come over and... Relationship with friends. Then finances. It's moved from number one to number six. And then health choices, which I think is basically saying, how are we going to deal with unwanted pregnancies? Almost half, 46% of those surveyed said career choices were the biggest source of conflict in their marriage. A whopping 63% said that having a better understanding of commitment prior to marrying could have helped them avoid divorce. And more than half said that if they had a better understanding of their spouse's morals and values prior to marriage, they'd probably still be together. Now, there's a lot there as a pastor for me to cut through, but I'll not bore you with how I would go through that. And another interesting statistic, and statistics are not worth a whole lot, but they are revealing of something, said according to the U.S. Census Bureau, the divorce rate in the United States was 3.2 per 1,000 in 2019, down from 3.6 per 1,000 in 2018. This means that approximately 827,261 divorces were recorded in 2019. That's before COVID. I'm sure things got a little more exciting during COVID. With the total number of divorces since 2000 topping 8.3 million. This is shocking to me. Probably the better word is extremely disturbing to me. I'm not standing here as a perfect husband, for I am not. If you think I might be, just check it out. She'll tell you. She's the one that's perfect. I'm not. I had to say that. No, I didn't. But here, again, these are unsaved people. American Psychological Association. Approximately 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce. First marriages, 40 to 50. The divorce rate for second marriages is even higher, with approximately 60 to 67% of second marriages ending in divorce. And just, I mean, there's pages of information regarding this. Now that's the world, including churched people, including professing Christians, sadly. I remember growing up not ever hearing the idea of divorce until a distant relative whose wedding I was dragged to, I learned that they had separated. And then they came to visit me while I was in Bible college, and I discovered that they had divorced. When I say the word disturbed, I literally mean disturbed. I was shaken by it. How? Because I had looked around and nobody that I was familiar with ever separated, let alone divorced. And then this extended family member shows up and in a divorced state, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know whether or not to say I'm sorry or not. And so I had a very narrow perspective and a very innocent perspective of all of this early on. The concept of living together was not acceptable in the day in which I was growing up. In fact, you couldn't get an apartment to rent if you lived together. And a home, same idea. As I grew older, I began to discover that more people were discussing divorce and remarriage. And when I was in my last year of Bible college, these topics began to come up, and I had to work my way through the emotional and innocence and try to figure out how do I get to a point where I can understand to help, never thinking that it would be something to deal with in the church. And yet it has. Some of you have gone through it. Some of you have had to deal with it either personally or with children or grandchildren. It's not a fun thing. It's always messy. And it is a difficult venture. And yet, God in His grace and in His mercy helps and works things out. But where do we stand? Where do we need to come to our conclusions biblically? We must discover and embrace God's position that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. Also, the attack upon marriage itself is overwhelming. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. It's not good until there's an argument. In the Bible Belt, I discovered that there lies the highest rate of all divorce. And And I had to ask myself the question you're probably thinking right now. Why there? Isn't that the Bible Belt? Had someone asked me when we were visiting back down in South Carolina, a friend of ours who moved from Ohio is now down there. He said, I'm really disturbed about what's going on here, even in our own community. He says, is the South still the Bible Belt? And the only thing I knew how to respond to with was, well, it's probably still the Bible Belt, but it's rusty. It's got some rust on it. Some believe the reason for the highest divorce rate being in the South is because of low household incomes. Others believe that marriages start a little bit early down there, depending on which corner of the Redneckville you might be in. They divide it also with northeastern states because of higher incomes, more toys, more conveniences. Perhaps those things preoccupy and cause division and ultimately divorce. But let me get to the nitty-gritty of so-called church. Non-denominational churches in this particular survey list 34% of their congregants have faced or have engaged in divorce. Among Baptists, and that's a widespread, 29%. Methodists, 26%. What do we do with all these statistics? Well, I think we simply have to conclude that we live in a nation that doesn't understand marriage. At every level, political, social, church, little to no understanding of God's plan. Even some of God's people have a serious misunderstanding of God's plan of marriage. Right here in front of us, Malachi chapter 2, they have disintegrated to a blurred understanding of marriage. The issue is not really that complex. I know that everybody has their own story, and I respect those stories. I really do. Because every situation is not the same. But I submit to you this morning, in the confidence of God's word, God is still the same. God's power is still the same. God's forgiveness is still the same. God's healing is still the same. God's saving power is still the same. The challenges we will face will only increase as a church. They're emotional. And it would be very easy for some to just check people off because they have gone through this. They shouldn't be checked off and they shouldn't be checked out. They should be embraced and encouraged, learn their story, try to help if help is needed, and take them where they are. Even for those of us who are still married, we're not perfect. We are not the example of marriage because of us. The example and blessing is directly connected to God. And that's where we need to focus our attention. I want to walk through this third part of the breaking of the marriage covenant and go into this text as we finish out this morning. And then in the next week, I want to be able to look at a very quick overview of the biblical projection of a God-honoring marriage. First of all, what would heal this nation and have removed the judgment of God? It is with regard repentance. Repentance only restores the marriage covenant. Crocodile tears, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't do it. Coming to the altar with tears and weeping rather than a weeping by penitent sinners crying out because of their sins. I also understand that, and the scriptures deal with this in 1 Corinthians, when you have two unsaved people, they come together, and then all of a sudden one gets saved, and the other one remains unsaved, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And so there is instruction there as to what to do. But we're speaking in general terms here, not necessarily looking in to get into the specifics. God refuses to accept the sacrifices of an unrepentant sinner, whether they're dealing with the marriage covenant or dealing with any other area in their lives. God refuses to accept the sacrifices. And here the people are asking, well, why isn't he sending blessing upon us? Because God says, you're unrepentant. You're living in sin. God will not regard the offering anymore. God will not receive the offering anymore. Well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. It's the Old Testament, but it's the God of the Old Testament who's the God of the New Testament, who's the God of 2023, who's the God of Maranatha Baptist Church. And if you know him as your Savior, he's your God. So, if these things happen in the Old Testament, will God do the same in the New Testament in 2023? Yes. God removes his blessing from those who live unrepentantly, who may still exercise religiously, but whose hearts are cold, indifferent, self-focused rather than God-focused. So, repentance only restores the marriage covenant. We're to rejuvenate the practice of the covenant concept. Rejuvenate it. Genesis 31, verse 50, between Laban is speaking regarding with Jacob. He says, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, God is witness between you and me. Now there's the type of father I can embrace, having two daughters. Listen, buddy, you mess this up, I'm coming after you. And in so many words, that's what I told my son-in-law. I explained to him, he thought he knew my daughter. I tried to tell him, listen, she's 1, 2, 3, 4. You mess this up, you're toast. I'll live in jail the rest of my life. I'm that serious. And he pushed back from the table and looked at me. I said, this isn't just because you feel excited about this. This is a lifelong commitment. Do you understand? Uh-huh. Good answer. There's also the idea in verse 14 of chapter 2, the concept of a companion. It's from the root word to bind, to join, to unite. This is why these things are important to learn before you get into the emotional part of the relationship. That's why it's important for those of us who've gone through these stages in our own lives to be able to relay these on to the next generation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see the idea of the wife of thy covenant or the covenant wife. You've made a promise before witnesses and before God. Recently, when I stood on the platform to conduct that marriage ceremony, I was reminded of this picture very vividly. Here I was standing in this rather large chapel with the wedding party on both sides, the future husband and wife standing in front of me and the hundreds that were out there. And the reminder is, this is not just a church service. This is a service being rendered unto God between these two, and we get to witness. The leaving and cleaving. I've already mentioned that. Leaving parents, cleaving to the other partner, by the way, of the opposite sex. I have to say that in 2023. The act is publicly recognized by the leaving to establish a permanent relationship, which is cleaving and consummated in becoming one flesh. This is a lifelong union. And any breach of the marriage covenant may be labeled, as God labels it here, as an act of treachery, which God hates. Why does God hate divorce? Broken marriage vows to which God was a party must be thought about all along the way. Marriage is a covenant of which God is a witness. And what does that do for God? How does that esteem God? How does that glorify God? How does that magnify God? So as we look at the review next, review marriage and divorce, we understand from this text, God hates breaking covenants. Perhaps you're here and you said, I've gone through that. Where do I stand in all of this? God is gracious. God hears the prayer of confession and repentance, and he hears the sorrow, he hears the frustration. He knows what you didn't know, and he knows what you did know. And he's there to heal the brokenhearted. He's there to bring strength and encouragement. You're not put on a shelf. But you could be if you don't acknowledge it the way God sees it. God views this in this text and in other places as a filthy spot on his garment, his reputation, a reflection of guilty of violence in verses 10 through 12. The profanity of divorce is lifted off the page in verses 13 through 16. God's ideal for man and woman is to remain married, to be faithful, to love and to serve God together, to work out their differences biblically, and to communicate truthfully. That's the blessing in a Christian marriage, or it ought to be. And when one becomes selfish and self-centered, that's where the crack begins. That's where the heartache is beginning to erupt. 1 Timothy 4:16 is very wise words inspired by God through Paul to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is a context in which we could also apply this topic. Repentance will only heal the covenant, the marriage covenant. We're to re-engage the practice of the covenant concept. We're to reflect on God's view of marriage. Yes, it was wrong for the priests to be giving second level sacrifices in their religious worship, just as it is wrong for us to come half-hearted in our worship to God, just as it's wrong for us to be looking for loopholes for us to be able to do whatever we want because that specific topic wasn't discussed or handled. The priest held a great responsibility in the direction of the people's application of their view of God. And because God wasn't esteemed as being holy, the priests allowed for sacrifices with spots, sick lambs, sick goats, sick offerings, which in the minds of the people devalued the image of God, and so therefore God was all about doing for them rather than for them to be doing unto God. And now you have all of this selfish, fleshly living and hear God's trumpeting through his prophets, Malachi being one of them, and saying, listen, people, you're doing good things, but they're not acceptable to me. You're speaking my name, but you're not elevating it. You're not sacrificing of yourself for me. You're giving me the leftovers. As if I'm supposed to love you in response, as if I'm supposed to just take it. Repentance only heals the marriage. Re-engage the practice of the covenant concept and reflect on God's view of marriage and divorce. Well, say, is divorce any worse sin than the other? No. But this is what was happening. And it was happening because of the heart behind those ones that God very clearly is saying, you're trading in the old model for a new model. You're taking your Jewish wives, and I don't mean to be taking a textual liberty here, but this is an application. I'm taking my Christian wife and trading her in for a heathen wife. And that is the degree of severity that was happening. They had already married their Jewish wives. And not because of any real problem in the marriage, but because the problem was internal in the men. Women didn't have much of a say here. The responsibility is laid on the men. That's who God is rebuking here, the leadership in the nation and the leadership of the homes. You have done this. You have divorced your Christian wife and taken a heathen wife. Maybe because she paints her face. Maybe because she wears the jewelry. Maybe because she's got the gold and the silver on. Maybe it's because her skirts are a little higher. Maybe it's because she's got this, that, or the other. They saw it as getting an advantage by disowning their first wife, thinking that they were getting something better. And that's nothing more than pure selfishness, ignorance on display. This is what destroys a home. We know that. This is what destroys a nation. We're seeing that. This is what destroys a church. But more importantly than all of those, this is what brings a besmirching of the name of God before unsaved, heathen, pagan people. Those that live within our neighborhoods, those that we work with. And raising the banner on this is like pushing a boulder up a mountain. But God is still God. He's still good. His way is still best. His plan for marriage is still right. We all make our mistakes. We all have a past. But we can all confess. We can all repent. And we can all walk forward with the hope of God's blessing in spite of what has happened. As long as our determination is to continue on the right path of bringing glory to the Lord and revering Him above all things. things, including our emotions and our so-called good ideas, God must remain Lord of all in our lives. Father, the topic today isn't an easy or delightful one. But we found ourselves here in Malachi 2 with the recollection that the only way that the nation of Israel was going to get back in good favor wasn't just for them to restore their marriages, wasn't just that they would restore the proper approach to good sacrifices. It was going to come from the head down, from the spiritual leadership of speaking with clarity the truth of your covenant, the truth of your promises, the truth of your word, the truth of your commandments. The things that bring you pleasure should be what we are all about. As myself as the pastor, ourselves as a people, ourselves as husbands, ourselves as wives, and for the next generation, perhaps for those that are listening and watching online, to recognize that when even when we hear of young people who are considering marriage, that we take it upon ourselves with a very humble spirit, a way in which to approach that topic biblically. Remember what God thinks is most important. And if we do not choose to go that direction, judgment comes. Interference happens. And sadly, God's name is dragged into it. Lord, help us. Help us to humble ourselves and to reflect upon your word today. Maybe no one here is affected, but we will all know, if we don't already know, of people who have experienced this challenge in marriage regarding divorce and even separation. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to consider our own hearts before you. Work in us. If there's an area that needs to be confessed and repented of, may we be on that right now so that we might properly reflect the goodness and glory of the Lord in spite of us, in spite of our actions. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in each step of the way that remains in our lives to be conscientious that our walk and our talk do matter to you because it reflects who we follow, who we live for, who we think about. And we ask as we close this service that as we sing this closing song, that this truly might be our heart and our striving for in the